several times in Jesus' ministry, throughout his ministry, where the disciples asked him about the end times. And what's interesting is the questions that they asked him 2,000 years ago are very similar to the questions that we're still asking today. They asked him questions like, when is it going to happen? And what are the signs? What should we look for to tell us that it's about to happen? And they had those conversations numerous times throughout his ministry. We're going to take a look at Luke 17, where Jesus talks about this a little bit. And there's one main thing we're going to zero in on, starting in verse 26. This is Jesus speaking, and he says this, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual, right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife." I want you to notice the warning here in verse 32. He says, "Remember what happened to Lot's wife." He's referring back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 19. These two cities were incredibly wicked cities, so much so that God took notice. And God said, "I can't let this continue. I'm going to put a stop to what they are doing." They were so wicked that when God told Abraham, "I've pronounced judgment on those cities and I'm going to destroy them," Abraham begins this dialogue with God in prayer and basically says, "God, my nephew Lot lives in Sodom. Would you spare the city? Let's say there are 50 righteous people, just 50 in that city. Would you spare the city for 50 people?" And God says, "Yes, for 50 people, I will spare the city." And Abraham says, "Okay, God, let me just ask again. Sorry about this. What about if there's 40? If there's just 40 people, will you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes, if there are only 40 righteous people, I will spare the city." And the dialogue continues until finally Abraham says, "What if there's just 10? If there are only 10 righteous people, God, will you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes, if there are just 10 righteous people, I will spare the city of Sodom." Now, I think it's really important. That conversation they have, to me, that points out the importance and the power of prayer. And it completely destroys the idea, you know what, God's going to do whatever God wants to do, whether I pray or not, so what's the point of prayer? That story points out the fallacy of that claim. God invites us to prayer, and our prayers matter to him. Prayer is partnering with God in the work that he's doing, and we should be praying that way for our country, for our neighborhoods, for our communities, for our state. But back to the story, Abraham says, "God, if there's only 10 righteous people, will you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes." This city was so wicked, there were not even 10 righteous people in the entire city. That's how wicked Sodom was. So God sends two angels to go to visit Lot and to prepare them for what's going to happen. And when the angels arrive, a mob of men shows up at Lot's door demanding that he send the angels out so they can sexually assault these two angels. This is a wicked city. And the angels said, "No, that's not going to happen," and they struck them with blindness. And the angel said to Lot and his family, "You need to get out now." And so they left. They ran from their home and they said, "Do not look back." Imagine doing this. Imagine God sends an angel and the angel comes to you and says, "Right now, not tomorrow morning, not 10 minutes from now, right now, you need to leave your home, leave your community, get as far away as quickly as you can, and don't look back." Could you do it? I mean, the hesitation we feel at that question tells us there are some things that we are tied to. And so they ran. They ran into the desert and immediately the sky is on fire. Massive stones of fire blaze across the sky and strike the home and the city they've just left behind. As they're fleeing, I'm sure they can feel the waves of heat coming from behind them. And they can feel the ground quaking as explosions echo across the desert floor. They can hear the flames raging behind them and probably the screams of those that used to be their neighbors. Brick houses are demolished in an instant. Clay pots are melted to glass. Crops and livestock are incinerated. And the condemned ground is covered with sulfur. And after it's all over, as the sound fades away and the ground stops shaking, Lot pulls his daughters close and checks to make sure that they're unharmed. And then he looks over to his wife. And he sees her standing there with her arms outstretched, not towards him, not towards their daughters, but towards Sodom. And she is white and still as a statue. And he touches her arm, and her arm crumbles into a pile of salt because she turned around and looked back. The word that's used here when it says she looked back, it means more than just a glance. It means to take a good, strong look at something. It's the same word that God uses when he talks to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a nation. Your descendants will be countless. And he says, look up at the heavens. And if you can count the stars, count the stars. When God says, Abraham, take a good look at the heavens, that's the same word used here when it talks about Lot's wife looking back towards Sodom. In other words, this wasn't just a curious glance. This was an intense longing. Of all the stories in the entire Old Testament, this is the one Jesus points to as he warns us about the trials we will face in the end times and our response to them. What's the message? It's a warning about where we turn. It's a warning about what we long for and what we give our hearts over to. Her story is a tragic warning about what the Bible calls being double-minded, where we kind of follow God, but we also give our hearts over to other things that would lead us away from him. Last week, we talked about restoration. And we talked about how all of us go through seasons of life where what we need more than anything is restoration. What we need is that renewal. And God promises he will offer that to us. Here's the question. When we are spent, when we are exhausted, when we feel like we are drowning and overwhelmed and we need restoration, where do we turn? Back in 2020, COVID brought everything to a screeching halt. And as a country, we were given an opportunity to slow down the pace of life. We were given the opportunity to take a step back and to reevaluate our priorities, to reconnect with our Creator, to renew a sense of purpose, to turn back to Him. What did we do with that opportunity? Tiger King became the most watched Netflix series of all time. That's what America did with that opportunity. What we needed was restoration. What we chose was a perverse drama about people who were deeply broken, openly flaunting their brokenness. We needed restoration, but instead we chose distraction. And that is so often the pattern of the human heart, isn't it? When we are spent, when we are exhausted, when we need restoration, rather than turning to the one who says, come to me, when you're weary, when you're overwhelmed, come to me and I will give you rest. Instead of turning to him, we turn to entertainment. We turn to alcohol. We turn to sexual appetites. We turn to gambling. We turn to busyness. We turn to anything, any other addictions we can think of to numb the pain instead of turning to him. And we give ourselves over to other comforters, false comforters, rather than God. And just like Lot's wife, we turn back with longing to things we want to hold on to rather than turning to God and the life that he is offering us. God offers us restoration, but it doesn't just happen automatically. We have to choose restoration and we have to receive restoration to take hold of what he's offering us. The question is, how do we do that? We're going to come back to that question, but first I want to give you some more background here. Because it's an interesting question. Why did Lot's wife look back? Why did she turn around? The angels told her not to. There was something that motivated her to do that. And Jesus seems to answer that question in the very next verse. After he says, remember what happened to Lot's wife, he says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you'll save it. Seems to suggest that she turned back because she thought what she needed was behind her rather than where God was leading her. As though her identity and her purpose and her value was wrapped up in the place in which she lived. Let me give you some background on Sodom. It was a thriving city at the time. For about 1,500 years, it was the capital of that region. And it had everything you would want living in a big city. It was prosperity. There was security. There was power. You were secure and safe. They had huge walls surrounding the entire city, protecting them against outside invaders. They had palaces and temples and arts and shopping and culture. In fact, back in Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, both of their camps were getting large to where they couldn't stay together and continue traveling together. So Abraham said, Lot, you choose. Look to the left, look to the right, and you decide where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. And Lot looks to the west towards Canaan, and then he looks to the east towards Sodom. And it says he chose Sodom because it was a beautiful land, filled with prosperity and culture. It had everything he wanted. He said, that's where I want to live. That's where I want to raise my family. But there was a key thing he overlooked. Because Genesis 13:13 says this, but the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. Sodom was dark and it was evil. It was an epicenter of paganism and satanic rituals. It was known for sexual perversion, much like we see in our country right now. And this was the city that Lot's wife looked back to with longing. And Jesus points to her as a warning to us. Now, our response might be, that doesn't really apply to me. I would never hold on to something so dark and evil. I would never want to pursue something that's so depraved and sick. Like, I wouldn't want that. So let me reframe the issue, because I think it really does apply to all of us. Here's the issue. Rather than deliberately choosing something dark and depraved, I think the challenge to most of us is, again, what the Bible talks about as our tendency towards double-mindedness. And we see multiple examples of this in the scripture. All through the Old Testament, we see this issue with the nation of Israel, where they say, God, we worship you. We're going to serve you. We love you. We are your people. But we also want to worship these other gods too. That's double-mindedness, where we say, God, I choose you, but I choose this too. Our hearts are so easily divided. We love God, and I believe we really do. But double-mindedness is revealed in our hearts when we only sort of want God. Let me give you two examples. The first one is when our longing for life to be good again. When we go through those times when things are difficult and painful and challenging, and we're crying out to God and saying, God, I need you to come through. I need you to fix this. We kind of hold that up as a test that we measure God against. And if God comes through, if he answers prayer, if he makes life better for us, then we say, that's great. We believe you and we will follow you. But if he doesn't, we'll turn to whatever it takes to make us feel better. We will push God aside and pursue whatever's going to make us feel a little bit better, experience a little bit of comfort, a little bit of peace, whatever that feels like. And we will say, God, I'll get to you later. That's double-mindedness. The other example of that is this approach to life that I think so many of us have, where we try to figure out how to fit a little bit more of God into our crowded lives. Where we start with our busyness, we start with our schedule, we start with this is my priority, and then, okay, I'm going to try to fit a little bit of God into my life. That is the exact opposite of what the Bible says we need to do. What Jesus said we need, remember Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. That's the starting point. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you can follow me. In other words, what he's saying is he calls us to start with him, to center our lives on him, and to work outward from there. That our walk with Christ is not just something that's part of our lives, it is the center of our lives. It is the very center of our lives from which everything else flows and to which every other plan and priority must bow in submission. And the thing is, we have to choose that. That doesn't happen automatically. We have to choose to be single-minded. We have to choose to be wholehearted towards God. That doesn't just happen naturally. And if we don't choose that, if we don't choose to put him first, if we don't choose to put him at the center of our lives, the result of that is our default is we become double-minded, especially when we need relief, especially when we are tired and worn out and anxious and fearful and frustrated. Whatever helps me feel better, whatever fixes the problem, whatever comforts me, regardless of whether it's a God thing or pleasing to him or not, it makes me feel better, so I choose that. That's double-mindedness. And we've been deceived into believing that these other things we pursue, these other things the world offers us, that they will give us the much-needed restoration that we crave. And so when we're stressed and when we're traumatized and we just want a break, we just want life to be good, we turn back towards Sodom. We turn back towards the addiction, back towards the distraction, back towards what the world has to offer us, anything that will make us feel better just for a short time. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. Now, that warning Jesus gives us in this verse is not unique. The Bible's filled with warnings about turning away from God when things are not going well. And those warnings are given to believers, not unbelievers. They're given to us. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 36, he says, patient endurance is what you need now. How many of you say amen to that? Amen. Patient endurance, that's a big need. Yeah. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. He warns us, don't turn away from God. It's easy to do that when life is difficult, to turn away from God and towards other things. He says, don't do it. And we see example after example of these kind of warnings, especially as we approach the end times. Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap. For that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times. He says, keep alert. Why? Because like we said last week, we have an enemy who's looking for an opportunity. And those difficult and dark times, those are an opportunity for him to present to us any number of solutions that look appealing, but will lead us away from God. And one more warning, Jesus says this in Matthew 24:10, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And again, these are warnings that are written to believers. What that means is it's a reminder that we need to guard our hearts to make sure that in our desire to be restored, that in our desire for life to be good again, that we not turn to other things for our restoration that will lead us away from him. See, here's the danger we fall into. There's this pattern that accompanies trauma so much of the time in our lives. There's an initial trauma that happens. There's a tragedy, something sudden, something unexpected that happens, and we're in shock. And we pull from deep within. We pull from our reserves and we find this strength inside that we never knew was there. And it helps us to get through that initial time. And then things kind of settle into some semblance of the new norm. But then all of a sudden something else goes wrong. Another problem pops up, another setback, another tragedy, another problem that needs to be fixed. And all of a sudden we keep pulling from reserves and pulling. And all of a sudden there's nothing left. We get to the place where our tank is empty. We tapped into our reserves to get through that initial shock, and now there's nothing left. And the dark times, the challenging times, they keep on coming. That is a dangerous place to be, and I think many of us can relate to that. Because we're in that place, here's what happens. Our enemy and the flesh and the world system around us, they will offer us 1,000 ways to find comfort. 1,000 ways to find a false sense of peace. 1,000 ways to numb the pain and just make us feel a little bit better, even though it's leading us further and further away from the one who says, I will restore you. We have to choose to receive the restoration God offers us. We have to choose that. That has to be a deliberate choice that we make, because if we don't, our natural reflex will be to turn back towards Sodom because it is familiar and it is comfortable. So back to the question. God offers us restoration, but it doesn't just happen. We have to receive it. We have to choose it. So how do we do that? I want to share with you two things that I've sensed God saying to me over the last few weeks about some things that I need to do, just two things. I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I know these are two things that I need to do, and they might be helpful for you as well. Here's the first one. I think it is absolutely essential that we return to the simple joy of just being in God's presence. Amen. Not working for anything, not striving for anything, just being in his presence. Remember, Jesus said, if you are weary, if you are weighed down by the cares of life, if you are overwhelmed, what did he say? Come to me and I will give you rest. He didn't say, if you're weary, look for rest and you'll find it. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you're tired out, read a book on how to relax and you'll figure it out. He didn't say that. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. It's an invitation to spend time in his presence. This is what we need. A couple weeks ago, I read Louis Giglio's book, Don't Give the Enemy a Seat at Your Table. Great book. I highly recommend it. It's built around in the 23rd Psalm where David says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies, even there, God has provision for us. Here's my main takeaway from that book. Even when I'm surrounded by enemies, and we talked about some of them last week, right? The worries and cares of everyday life, the fact that we have an enemy called Satan who is attacking us and coming against us, the suffering that we all experience in life, when we are surrounded by our enemies, even then, in the middle of that, God invites us to sit at the table with him. While that's still happening, not to wait until it's all resolved, not to wait until it's all fixed, but in the middle of that, when we are surrounded by enemies, even then, we have an opportunity to sit in the presence of the living God. What that means is, I have a choice. I can choose to focus my attention on my enemies. I can choose to focus my attention on how am I going to fix all these problems. I can choose to focus my attention on feeling offended, feeling angry, feeling frustrated, feeling upset. I can choose that. Or I can choose to sit down at the table God has prepared for me and meet with him and fellowship with him and receive from him. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I love to read. And I love to read things that teach me, things that help me to learn and correct things in my life. And for a while, I've been reading just stuff on, okay, how do I get through just some of the stuff that I'm struggling with personally? How do I resolve this? How do I learn from this? How do I grow through this? And all of a sudden, a couple of weeks ago, I sensed God saying, don't do that. That doesn't need to be your focus. What you need to focus on is reconnecting with me in the middle of that. What you need to focus on is how to be genuinely close to me in the middle of that. How to spend time in my presence in the middle of that. That's what I need. And I'm certain that I'm not the only one. In his book, Face to Face with God, Pastor Bill Johnson writes about the moment he realized God was calling him to be a pastor. And here's what he says. He says, I wasn't called to ministry or to accomplish some great feat in his name. I was called to God himself. And that's what he's calling all of us to. Himself, even in the presence of our enemies. Maybe it's time to stop focusing on what I need from God and just focus on being with God. Maybe it's time to stop focusing on desperately trying to find the solutions I need and instead desperately seek for him. I think it is so necessary that we return to the simple joy of just being in God's presence. Here's the second thing. It's important to create some margin, to create space in our lives, to allow our souls room to breathe. Professional athletes will tell you that exercise and training and practice, that is not the most important part of training. The most important part of training is recovery between. Because the main cause of injury for professional athletes is injuries, or the main cause of injury is a lack of recovery between training sessions. That's what causes most injuries for professional athletes. Because what happens is you're training, you're preparing, you're practicing, you're putting a heavy demand on your body, your muscles and your joints. And if you don't give your body time to recover and repair itself, guaranteed you're going to be injured. And that is a physical expression of a reality that affects our souls as well. We don't take recovery seriously. We press on, we hunker down, we dig deep, we tell ourselves, I've got to be strong. And we do that until we come to the end of ourselves and we are completely empty. And when that happens, it tends to show up in physical ways. One of the things doctors are telling us now is that many of the physical problems we have nothing to do with physical problems. It has to do with something else going on inside. Many of the physical problems that we go to see the doctor for and take drugs to fix, many of those problems, it's our body flashing a red warning light telling us there's something going on inside. You've got a wound that you need to pay attention to. You need to take a step back and slow down so you can heal from that. I think that's one of the reasons God commands Sabbath once a week. Think about that commandment. It's one of God's top 10 commandments to us. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Holy means separate, means it's different. And it was so important to God that we take time every week to pull back from the regular pace of life, to focus on Him, to focus on our spiritual health and our spiritual growth. That was so important to God that when God said, what are the top 10 things I want to make sure mankind obeys? The top 10 things I want to make sure mankind pays attention to, that was number 4 on the list. And not only that, it's the one He spent the most time addressing. If you look at Exodus 20, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, God spends more time talking about this commandment and its importance than the other 9. But let's be honest, we don't honor the Sabbath. We don't value the Sabbath. It's just another day to get stuff done that we didn't have time for the rest of the week. Sabbath is not only a commandment from God, it's a gift from God. It's given to replenish us, as an opportunity to receive restoration from Him, to slow down the pace of life, to focus on time in His presence and receive from Him what we desperately need. Can you imagine how much healthier we would be spiritually, mentally, physically, in every way possible if that commitment was untouchable by other commitments? If our commitment to set that day aside, to stop and to focus on Him, to focus on time with Him and not be distracted by other stuff, if that was non-negotiable, how much healthier would we be? But there is so much stuff that interferes with that, and the problem is we let it. We choose those other things instead of choosing Sabbath. It is essential that we create space in our lives where we can reconnect with God and receive from Him. That is essential. And that means Sabbath. But it also probably means sometimes throughout the week, blocking out time, afternoons or evenings where you're not going to be interrupted, where you're not going to be bombarded, where you don't have a schedule of stuff you have to get done. Sometimes it's putting your phone on do not disturb. I have a setting on my phone, it's called leave me alone. And basically nobody can text or call when I have it set to that. Because sometimes we just need that, don't we? Sometimes we just need to take a step back and not be interrupted and just have uninterrupted time alone with God. We need that. Sometimes it also means saying no to some things. We say yes to so many things. Our lives are so full. We don't have time for the things God wants to do in our lives. We don't have space to meet with Him. And sometimes we need to take a step back and say, okay, that looks like a good opportunity. That would be a good thing to put my time into. But God, what do you want me to do with this? Is that something you're calling me to do? Is that something that you want me to spend my time doing? Sometimes we need to just take a step back. Get away from the phone, get away from the news, get away from the drama, get away from social media, get away from busy schedules, from overcommitting ourselves to every single thing, and just rest. And take a step back from the intensity. Take a step back from trying to fix problems and just receive from Him. Giving ourselves time to rest so that God has the space to do the work of restoring our soul. Because like we said last week, that takes time. Here's the thing though, we have to be intentional about that. We have to be intentional about creating space in our lives to let that happen, because that time will not happen on its own. We can't depend on some vague hope that at some point in the future, maybe 2 weeks from now, things are going to slow down and I'm going to have all this spare time. Sorry, that time's not coming. We can't depend on some vague hope that maybe 2 weeks from now, all of a sudden, I won't have any more problems to fix. Every problem will be solved in my life. Sorry, that day's not going to come. We have to choose Sabbath. We have to choose to spend time in His presence. We have to choose rest, even in the presence of our enemies. when those problems haven't been solved yet, we still need to choose to sit at the table God has prepared for us. Can you imagine what would happen? How healthy we would be if we would do that. If we would choose to make that a priority. If we would choose to make that an important part of our lives. To step back and allow space for God to meet with us and do the work that needs to happen in our lives. Daniel gives us a really good example of this. Men's group, we've been talking about Daniel for a couple months now. We'll be looking at Daniel 6 again tomorrow. But you look at this man, and we see snapshots of his life for decades, from the time he was a teenager in chapter 1 until he's in his 80s later on in the book. And what we see is a man who stands strong in the middle of a very dark and depraved culture. And the strength he displayed, it comes from his daily practices. And one of the things we learn about Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 is it says every day, three times a day, he spent time in prayer. Every single day. And it says like for the bulk of his life. So for decade after decade after decade. And Daniel's a busy man. He was a government official. He was in high demand. I would hold up any of our schedules against him. And I guarantee you, he was much busier than any of us. But he took time three times a day, every day, to pray, to spend time in God's presence. And it was such a part of his life. It wasn't just a habit. It wasn't just a discipline. It was a part of his life, just as normal as eating, just as necessary as breathing. And it was so important to him, so ingrained in his life, that not doing it was unimaginable. Even if doing it meant being fed to hungry lions. Think about that. We'll abandon time in prayer for a phone call or a busy schedule. Daniel determined he wouldn't abandon prayer even to save himself from execution. No wonder this man was able to stand strong against multiple pagan kings for decades of his life. No wonder he heard from God with stunning consistency. No wonder people looked at his life and were amazed by his closeness with God and the wisdom and the integrity that he showed. No wonder he was able, from his teen years until he was late into his 80s, he was able to resist the pull of a godless culture and he would not give in. Why? Because as a way of life, he built in time with God. And that was his priority. It wasn't optional, it was non-negotiable. What would our lives look like if we did that? See, we face an enemy who is desperately trying to pull us away from God. He will use everyday struggles, temptation, tragedy, the busyness of life, whatever it takes to try to pull us away from God. And he will offer us counterfeits when life is difficult to try to pull us away from God. And so we need to guard our hearts. So that in the middle of those times, when we are exhausted, when we are spent, when we have nothing left to pull from, we've got to make sure that we are turning our hearts towards God rather than towards the counterfeits that the enemy is offering us. Where do you turn when you need restoration? Jesus offers us restoration. And we have to make a deliberate choice to choose that restoration because there are tons of counterfeits out there. Remember what happened to Lot's wife? So, Father, I want to thank you today that you offer us true life and you offer us true restoration. Restoration that actually brings life and healing and renewal. Restoration that we actually need and long for and crave. God, I pray that you will help us to have the wisdom to choose that instead of choosing the counterfeits. Father, I pray specifically this morning for those here who are in one of those dark places and they're struggling and they need help. God, I pray that you would meet with them, that you would do a work in their lives, that you would restore hope, that you would restore peace, that you would restore strength, that you would restore health. Lord, that you would meet with them as the one who restores. And God, I also pray this morning for anyone here who has chosen to turn back towards Sodom because it looked appealing and that looked like restoration. God, I pray that you would bring them to the point of repentance and turning back towards you. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. And we thank you that you fully intend to do that because you love us. And you are our rescuer. In Jesus' name, amen.